We return this morning to our study of the Ten Commandments. We'll be weaving in the Beatitudes and the seven deadly sins and some of the traditional seven virtues. Just really an opportunity for us to reflect on the character and nature of God and our own privilege to engage with God in His character and in His nature. What am I doing? Oh. I was nervous. It's always nervous when people get closer to me as a minister. I understand why y'all are back there, but when they start coming in my direction, just start backing up. Will you warn me first? It's awesome. As we have begun to study the Ten Commandments, as we've begun to look into God's law and the richness there, we looked at first and foremost the context of God's law and the way in which God gives His law to the children of Israel in Exodus 20. We recognize that it's not merely as a lawgiver, not as a lawyer, not as a judge, but as we see throughout the rest of Scripture, this is a loving and gracious God who desires to impart to His people the truth of what it means to be created in His image, to reveal His character and nature that they might live together. In some parts of Scripture, in the most intimate language, that of groom and his bride. That Jesus then comes as that promised groom to restore His bride. And so we look that if we see the context of the law as one in which God is communicating His loving presence and the reality of what we were always meant to be. This is how His bride is made beautiful. That's such a different perspective than when we read the Ten Commandments or we read the Psalms talking about the goodness of the law. Psalm 19 this morning, Psalm 119. How is it that we can fall in love with God's law? The only way is when we fall in love with God Himself, as He loves His people. And that context becomes key as we work through these various rules and regulations, these various structures meant for our good, and being able to trust God in that. This morning we're going to look a little bit at law and love in the first commandment, but let's put the text in front of us. John wrote it too. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. Hear now God's word. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do wrestle with your law. It runs contrary often to the things we desire or the things we find ourselves wanting and needing. Lord God, we ask that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear again the truth and the richness of your law, the peace that comes from it. Lord God, whatever said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people and encouraging them in the truth of who you are, may those words be quickly forgotten. Amen. But she made me. He started it. I was angry. I didn't mean anything by it. You should really stop being so sensitive. It's just the way I am. There are all kinds of phrases that we utilize to begin to justify our actions and our shortcomings. We interact with people, oftentimes with the presupposition that it's their fault they don't understand us, or that it's their fault that we're acting this way because they elicited the response because of their actions. There is a way in which I am the center of the universe, at least in my own mind. I am the center of all that happens. And what matters. And how you interact with me or how I interact with you is all based out of my needs, the centrality of my own identity, the id, if you will. I am the center of the universe. All that happens to me and all that I do is understood and rationalized through the basic presupposition that I am. I am. I am the center of the universe. And to paraphrase Revelations, the problem is, when I am, hell follows after. The problem that we face as human beings is that the more that I am the center of the universe, the more my needs, my emotions, my existence is the root of my thoughts, my passions and my desires, it is amazing how hell follows after. I continually make my own hell. Romans 1, 21 through 32, if you have it, your Bibles, you can turn there. It is Paul's description of what happens when we ignore the first commandment. When God is no longer God, but we are our own God, when we become the center of the universe, there are certain logical things that follow, and the only way to really describe them is hell. I'll go ahead and read some of this just to kind of set the context for what I'm talking about. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. That is to say, they didn't acknowledge Him as the God, right? But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they became wise, or they thought to become wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man. That second commandment, we'll play with that next week. Therefore, God gave them over. God gave them over to them being God. And what follows? Now, I want to suggest to you that instead of the way we normally do things, which is we list the first thing as the most important, a regular way in which Jewish thought goes is they argue from the lesser to the greater, which I know is slightly odd, but I want us to think through this passage just briefly as a Jewish mindset of arguing the lesser to the greater. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, sexual impurity and degrading of their bodies, and so on and so forth. So these outward sins, not that they're insignificant, but we sometimes emphasize as those being the greatest ills facing people, the greatest dangers. But I want to argue, and scholars, real scholars argue, that this is actually Paul arguing from the things that are superficial, significant but superficial, to the greater, more deep issues of the heart. Because of this, God gave them over to sinful lusts. Verse 26, in the same way, they also abandoned natural relations. 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthy to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to depraved minds to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but they also approve of those who practice them. That description, even if Paul is being rather pointed, which he is, does that sound like a pleasant existence? It's hell. It's hell being a gossip. It's hell being constantly envious. It's hell being bitter. It's hell having your entire life driven by what you don't have or what you should have, and not being able to get it for yourself. And we have a temptation to regularly think of the problem being that I love other things, I love these idols, but I want to suggest to you that idols are simply a means by which we try and fill the needs of the real deity in our lives. That idols are mere demigods. They're simply ways in which we try and feed the real beast, which is me. I don't actually love money. I love what money gives me. I'm not actually really all that interested in power. I love what power does for me, its security, its strength, the way it makes me feel. And if I can do that on a huge national scale, sure, I'll be a despot. If I can do it in my own household, I'll crush my family. It doesn't really matter the scale as long as I feed what my needs are. Idols are a means by which identity and security and significance are derived. But you find, and I find, that it's not the idols. They'll change. The ways in which I feed me will change. What doesn't change is the insatiable need of the I am to be God, to be the center of the universe. This is the human condition. And for some of us, and we need to be honest, some of us, we find this in the way that we love ourselves. It is love of selves. But some of us have been victims, and some of us have been in circumstances where the I am finds itself actually hating itself. Where our identity and our obsession with ourselves is actually done through self-hatred and loathing. And yet, tragically, the condition is the same. We're still focused completely on ourselves. We are the center of the universe, whether we hate ourselves or love ourselves to excess, but at the center is always me. I am the I am. That's the problem. So when God comes to us, and the first thing He says is, "You shall have no other gods before me," the least concern He has is Baal or one of these other gods. The God He's going to have to do business with is me, because I am the greatest God in my existence. I am the one who drives my desires and my needs. Everybody else is just getting in line to somehow serve me. And I organize them in such a way that they can more effectively do it. As you might imagine, this creates a rather lonely, painful existence. And I want to suggest, next slide for me, Evan, that one of the greatest tragedies of having a God before the true God of the universe is isolation. That as human beings, trying to be gods, ever since Genesis chapter 3, you can be like God, you can be autonomous, you can be your own God. The problem is we are so limited in our capabilities that we end up engaged in serving the I am, in ways that isolate us increasingly spiritually, emotionally, and physically from the rest of humanity. Because we need small worlds as gods. Being small gods, we need small worlds. There's a fascinating way in which, when you contrast the seven deadly sins as they're traditionally understood, in which our hearts pursue, with the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, that we see how isolated and self-absorbed sin becomes, and how radically different the character and nature of God is. So, let me run through these. And again, I take this from a book. There's also on the website, next to the sermon page, a bibliography of some of the stuff that I'm reading in preparation for this sermon series. One of them is this little book by Jeff Cook, Seven Deadly Sins and the Seven Beatitudes. So I'm riffing off of him this morning. So if you look at pride, envy, wrath, greed, gluttony, lust, sloth, they feed the eye. There are various ways of raising up our own divinity and assuring its presence and its power. It feeds our need for significance and identity. And they all end up causing us to sin against somebody else. Somebody is going to pay a price for my pride. Envy may never be fun, and that's the one that's clearly the most isolating of all the seven deadly sins, which, again, were pretty much listed in the Romans passage we just read. Envy hurts everybody. Wrath, greed, gluttony, lust, you become simply a means to my physical need and ends. Sloth. Not using my gifts alongside those others. And so the world is deprived of what it is that God would do in and through our shared efforts. Isolation is the result of our own divinity. When we reject God, we become isolated, autonomous, inward-focused beings, seeing everything out in creation as merely a means to my own end and my own security and identity. The fascinating thing is that if we base our life actually off the true God, only the infinite God can exist as one and in Trinity and relationship. You see how miraculous the real I Am is. He's so big, so significant, infinite and eternal, that He can actually be one substance, three persons. He can exist in community within Himself. He's not even isolated in His own existence. He can submit to Himself. He can share the ministry of what it means to be divine. I cannot fully comprehend what it means to have this amazing economy where the Trinity works together. But when the opening passages of the Bible start off with, "Let us make them," could it start off with a more generous, big, and gracious God? And then we move down and we get to chapter 2, and God is so secure in His own identity that He says, "It is not good for man to be alone." Adam is in perfect fellowship with God, and you've heard me say this before. And yet God makes a desire or a need or a component of Adam that God chooses to limit Himself and not fully fulfill, so that Adam can exist in community with the rest of humanity and with Himself. Sin and our own divinity, or attempts at divinity, create isolation and a use and abuse of the other, and a use and abuse of ourselves. The reality of the Trinity, the one true God, is that it gives us the ability to exist in community outside of ourselves, not turned inward, but free to look outward. And so you look at the opposite side and say, pride, I have to create a significance and identity in and of myself. To be poor in spirit, to recognize that I need the Holy Spirit to encourage me. I need the presence of God. I can't drum it up. I can't be good enough and righteous enough to take pride in myself, that my spirit should be confident. In fact, quite the opposite. I recognize that I'm dependent, therefore I'm poor, and I need the richness of God poured out on me. I'm now instantly committed to community. I'm now a dependent being. I'm existing in fellowship. Envy, those who mourn. When we really grieve with one another, you can't. It destroys envy. It destroys isolation. One of the reasons it's so hard to really and truly grieve with one another is we know that if I were to mourn with you, I would give up a piece of myself. I would lose some happiness, some sense of lightness of life. Mourning with people is a weighty thing. It takes strength. It takes the focus off of me. It puts me in community. Wrath versus the peacemaker. Peacemaking takes something out of us. We have to engage with other people. You know how it goes. I can be wrathful and just drive everybody away. Assume righteous indignation. The peacemaker even sometimes knows that they're giving up something. To extend mercy and peace, they may have to give up some of their own rights and their own claim to justice. There is inherently forgiveness in the midst of peacemaking. Greed. Those who give mercy. Again, there's enough for me to be generous. There is so much mercy that's been poured out on me. How can I not extend mercy to you? The fullness of what Christ has given me. I don't need to be greedy. For Pete's sakes, I'm co-heirs with Christ. Isn't it slightly absurd to be greedy when you're co-heirs with Christ? If we were really to meditate on that just a little bit, it kind of makes it silly, which it's not. It takes a lot of people's lives. I know no way mean to minimize the power of greed, especially in our culture, but the absurdity of it in light of Scripture is overpowering. So those who give mercy, gluttony. I love the way that Cook connects that with persecution. See, the glutton sees everything as for themselves, right? They take more than they need. In the midst of persecution, what are we doing? We are taking on more than we deserve of the weight and the cares and the false accusations of others. And when was the church most powerful and generous in various times throughout history? It's often when she is persecuted that her strength, her ability to be generous in the midst of what for the world seems like want, it's when she's persecuted. She has no ability to be gluttonous. The world is drawn in. Lust and pure in heart, the idols of the way our heart turns other human beings into mere objects for our pleasure. No longer human. I love Lewis's line in The Four Loves where he talks about the perversion of love and lust, and he talks about a young man saying, "I need a woman," which he really means he needs nothing of the kind. Because a full woman, a real woman, a human being to engage with is the last thing on that person's mind. You can't lust after a human being. You have to dehumanize them. You have to be in community. Pure in heart is a love for those who are created in the image of God and seeing the dignity and the humanity of that person. Hard to lust in the context of a godly heart. Sloth, those for hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, this notion that we strive together as the body of Christ to grow in our understanding of the implications of what it means to be the bride, His people, the body, the vine that we're engrafted to. Pick all of the wonderful language of us being put together that we might grow together. To hunger and thirst for righteousness. In these categories of seven deadly sins, me is the object, my desires, my pleasures. The richness of the Beatitudes is me is not the focus, the source or the object. It is the other, it is the we. It breaks the power of isolation. The first commandment is not a commandment of an insecure deity dictating that other gods should not be entertained. It is the gracious revealing of the true I am, of the fallacy that we can be the I am. Painting for us a vivid picture of the difference between trusting the Creator of the universe for our significance and identity, which allows us to exist in community, versus the isolation and fear, and paranoia of becoming our own deity, of becoming our own God. It's why Jesus talks about the need for us to die to self. You got to kill the false god. Gods don't die easy. You've got to kill the false god. And again, you know where I'm going with this. The richness of the irony, the richness of only God can do this is, of course, the real deity died for you. Can you imagine any more safe environment for which you can enter into saying, I've got to let God do the business and the surgery. I've got to die to being my own God because I've never been good at it. But can I trust Him? Yes, I can, because even though He never deserved to die, He was the God who should have stayed enthroned. He is the God who is always enthroned. He is the only one who brings real life, real fellowship, real significance and identity. He died that you might have life. You can trust that what He calls you to is something that He is always willing to go through first for you, so that you need not fear the outcome. The outcome is secure. The outcome is assured. The question isn't whether or not you'll rise. You will rise with Him. Will you give up your need to be God, a God that will die, and give yourself to a God who cannot die, even though He gives Himself for His people? First commandment is not simply a checklist. It is the opening salvo. It is the opening truth from which all other truth follows. Who is the I Am? Jesus, the night He was betrayed, goes into the garden of Gethsemane, and they come to get Him. And they ask, "Are you Jesus?" And this is wonderful. John's the only gospel that records it. Jesus says, "I am." Everybody falls down. Because He is. You put your trust in the I Am, everything else will fall down. Nothing can stand before the power of a holy and gracious God. And it will change your life. And it will free you from the isolation that you find, that I find, when I need to be God for me. Let's pray.